Jesús se mudó a nuestro vecindario. ¿Tenemos ojos para verlo? Jesus moved into our neighborhood. Do we have the eyes to see him? Well, would you agree with me that St. Louis is a different city today than a few days ago? Today, there are 16,000 more people walking the streets, filling its restaurants, and crowding its hotels. The city has had to prepare for the influx Urbana has provoked. More mouths demand more food. More people mean more police patrols. We've come from near and far in planes, trains, buses, cars. With winter weather, this has meant rough trips for some and longer rides for others. But we have all chosen to come. And we all knew that upon our arrival, we would have a roof over our head, we would have plenty of food to fill our mouths and our bellies, we would have plenty of worthwhile activities to fill our time. And we all knew that when the lights turn off at the dome, we all have somewhere to go back to. We have homes, we have places to return to. Not so for most people in our world today. People are forced to move. Some escaping war and violence, hunger and exploitation. Others in endless search for survival or success. Refugees, children trafficked for war and sex. Immigrants and rootless business elites. Children, women, and men who have no option but to painfully break ways forward with tears and often blood, with empty bellies and scorched throats, or bloated bellies and empty hearts, to places they will rarely be allowed to call home. Where, we will ask tonight, where is God in relation to these uprooted people? And where are those of us who claim to follow Jesus? Where are we called to be? First, some brief stories from my native Latin America. Aurora had never been out of her village in the Peruvian highlands. But one day, the army came through, cleaning the area of supposed guerrilla supporters. Her husband was murdered along with several other pastors. Her teenage sons, hidden on the roof, were not discovered that time. But the army would be back. So she had no choice but to flee with her four children to Lima, where she knew not a soul. As a refugee, she joined the 42 million people displaced by violence, war, political and religious persecution in our world today. Rosa lived with her five siblings and her parents on the tiny plot assigned to them by the owner of the coffee plantation in exchange for their labor. But when she turned 12, she was greeted with the scary news. She was now old enough to move to the big city, San Salvador, and make some money. So at 12, she began cooking for a wealthy family, cleaning their house, and caring for their mentally challenged boy who hit her every day. She worked all day, every day, except two Sundays a month when she got to visit her family. No time for school, no time for friends. At 12, she had no time to be a child. Today at 40, the scars of physical abuse and isolation continue to limit her life options. Like her, millions migrate from rural areas to inhospitable cities. All too often, their dreams of a better life are squelched by lack of opportunity, and they end up packed into inhumane slums and eating from garbage dumps. Lack of employment opportunity is exactly what drives thousands of Central Americans daily to brave deserts and rivers, border patrols, and bandits in hope of securing a job in this country. Take Ana. The textile factory where she worked picked up and left for Malaysia. Labor was cheaper there, 14 cents rather than 40 cents an hour. She found no other job and became desperate. Her sister, who had been working as a maid in D.C. for several years, said she'd loan her the money to pay the coyote. So Anna left her children in the care of her mom and joined the other 700 people who leave El Salvador every single day. The UN estimates that 3.3% of the world's population, that means 190 to 200 million people, are immigrants. The economies of many countries, El Salvador included, hugely depend on the remittances sent home by working immigrants like Anna. At 14, Miriam was a beautiful and promising young Guatemalan. She was progressing in her studies and making giant strides in her command of English. So when her mom was approached by the slick rep of an employment agency who promised a highly paid bilingual job for Miriam in Mexico, she jumped at the opportunity. Little did she know that she was shipping her daughter off to become a business companion to foreign executives during their stay in Mexico. Anna became one of the nearly 2 million children UNICEF estimates are forced into the commercial sex trade worldwide. One last snapshot completes this portrayal of people on the move. Unlike Aurora, Rosa, Anna, and Miriam, Juan has money, plenty of it. But his shoulders sag and his voice is heavy as he shares his story. My cell phone woke me in my hotel room. It was my wife saying Pablo had been arrested. I was baffled. Never had my son lacked anything he wanted. He had the last computer, and I bought him soccer jerseys in every country I visited. But of late, he'd been acting strange, and he had avoided me completely on my last stopover. I assured my wife I would return as soon as the business deal was sealed. I called my travel agent to cancel the next leg of my trip. So, where are you right now, sir? My travel agent asked. I was floored. Can you believe I did not even know the city I was in that night? I had to call the reception desk to find out. Juan knows the switches of the first class seats better than those of the house he shares with his wife and son. He, like Aurora, Rosa, Miriam, and Anna, is a rootless person on the move. Now, the Bible obviously does not portray these contemporary situations, but the Hebrew and Christian scriptures are full of stories of people on the move. And where is God in these situations? Where? Well, as we'll see, God is near at hand, walking, talking, leading, freeing, and encouraging people all along the way. God is actually nearer to them than to those esteemed by society as rich and powerful. When their rebellion forces our ancestors out of the garden of God's presence, God gives them clothes for the road. When disobedience threatens to put an end to creation, God designs an ark, a temporary shelter in which all creatures would have to learn to get along and life would be preserved. When humanity is tempted to concentrate numbers, power, and wealth in one place, at Babel, running the risk of establishing hegemonic and life-denying uniformity, God scatters them far and wide, safeguarding diverse cultural expressions and languages. When God determines to start afresh, calling a new people into being, God does so by inviting an entire extended family to migrate to a new land. The people of Israel are born from Abraham, a wandering Aramean. Later, God's people do not die off when famine strikes because Joseph, trafficked into slavery and forced to survive in the strange land of Egypt, has already opened a way beforehand. When the Israelites suffer oppression in Egypt, God frees them, guides them through the desert as refugees, and provides for them leadership, sustenance, and eventually a new land. The law God gives the people, intended to sustain life for all, is particularly focused on guaranteeing just living conditions, especially for the most vulnerable, widows, orphans, slaves, and foreigners. Not only so, in a great reversal of expectations, God actually attributes to those very people, often looked down upon and victimized women and aliens, crucial roles in history. What would the fate of Israel be without Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who aided the spies in Jericho? Or Jael, the Kenite freedom fighter who freed the people of a tyrant in the days of Deborah? Or of Ruth, the Moabite widow who became the grandmother of King David? God not only is with the foreigners, immigrants, and refugees, God's spirit is in these unlikely heroes, carrying out God's purposes through them. This morning we met Philip and Nathaniel. What was Nathaniel's first reaction when Peter affirmed they had found the Messiah? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathaniel's incredulity is absolutely logical. After all, the long-awaited Messiah was naturally expected to come from Jerusalem, the local seat of imperial power, the center of religious activity surrounding the temple. In temple vocabulary, Messiah equals power, equals success, equals popularity, equals security. Nazareth does not represent any of those. Disregarding history and scripture, the religious establishment has defined Messiah according to the interests of the powerful classes in ways that leave untouched their power and connivance with the injustices of the Roman Empire and its lackeys. Blindfolded by an ideology of power wrapped up in religiosity, the Jewish people are only able to hear the official story. They are blindfolded by an ideology of power wrapped up in religiosity. And in that story, in that official story, Nazareth, that small, insignificant, underdeveloped spot, that frontier land subject to negative foreign influences, nothing worthwhile could ever come from there. Nonetheless, as Nathaniel discovered, and we now know, something, rather somebody very good did come out of Nazareth. Jesus, the ultimate expression of God's love, was brought up in a borderland, just 4 miles from the very Greek city of Sepphoris and marked by its influence. From his very conception on, Jesus was a person on the move. While still in his mother's womb, he was carried on a 3 to 5 day journey to visit his aunt Elizabeth and back again. He was born in a town 70 miles from his parents' home, not far today, but a week's journey in those days. And then he was smuggled as a refugee into Egypt, then back up to Nazareth, from where the family frequently made trips to Jerusalem for religious festivities. Once he began his public ministry as an itinerant, homeless teacher, preacher, and healer, Jesus certainly appears to have focused mostly on his fellow Jews. But a deeper reading reveals a subversive sensitivity and attention towards uprooted people on the margins, people devoid of home, lepers ostracized from broader society, constantly pushed to the edge of town, women rejected through divorce, running from town to town to escape stoning, crowds of hungry people displaced by the expropriation and taxation of Imperial Rome, and even Roman soldiers forced far from family as pawns of imperial expansion. striking again is the fact that Jesus not only heals, feeds, teaches, and accompanies these people on the move, they're not only recipients of God's favor. Jesus' salvation also recruits them as active agents for God's purposes. They are restored to full protagonism as expressions of God's love in God's world. For example, Jesus frees the homeless Gadarene who lives among the tombs from the bad spirits that imprison him, and he becomes the first Gentile missionary commissioned by Christ himself. And during the following decades, it was Christians on the run, persecuted diaspora, that spread the good news to the most remote corners of the Roman Empire. Jesus sees, loves, and recruits foreigners, outsiders, people on the move, and he confronts all prejudices, practices, and powers that don't allow them a fair place at the table. Jesus first sees. Those of us who have jobs, education, credit cards, health insurance, official IDs, the passports of plenty granted by our consumer society, we run the risk of being blinded by our security, our power, our material comfort. We simply live as if everyone were like us and had the means to come and go, to make choices, to explore their vocation and make a living. The unlikely Messiah from Nazareth is the only one who can pull off our blinders and help us truly see and weep as he does. Perhaps our plea tonight should be, God, tear off my blinders and help me see. Jesus sees and Jesus loves. We, like Nathaniel, we're often too quick to operate out of our prejudices. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Or across the U.S. southern border? Or from the countryside into my sophisticated city? From a brothel or a brick kiln? We hang out with people like us in safe places and perhaps donate to some worthy cause. We may even take a step further and join advocacy groups or campaign against poverty or human trafficking. But love does not reach from afar. It demands incarnation. Like Pastor Carlos, who was convicted that he could no longer minister to the people in the slum from his middle-class home and moved with his family into the neighborhood. And as with the unlikely Messiah from Nazareth, love demands death. Death to self. Death to the mirage of success that society is built upon in injustice and abuse of creation. And perhaps physical death, as with Dionisio, the Honduran lawyer, murdered for defending workers' rights in the name of Jesus. Only God's love can break us out of our selfish layers of protection so that we can become channels of God's love, even in hard places. Is this our prayer tonight? God, break my hard heart and love others through me. Jesus sees, Jesus loves, Jesus recruits people on the move. And the Holy Spirit still does so today because all people are created in God's image and are full of worth. Yes, we are sent like Jesus into the world to teach, preach, heal, to aid those in need, rescue the oppressed, release the suffering. But our illusions of power and self-sufficient superiority often make us look condescendingly at refugees, migrants, immigrants, as mere charity cases that allow us the chance to rack up brownie points on a compassion scale. No. We are called to recognize Christ in their faces, to marvel at the gifts, insights, and strengths God has granted them, to learn from their resilience and courage, to walk alongside them in mutual accountability, discipleship, and community. A much-needed reformation in Europe and North American Christendom is actually being led today by Christian immigrants, tent-making lay missionaries from Southern Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Perhaps our prayer tonight should be, forgive our pride and prejudice, our sense of superiority, our exclusionary acts. Allow us to recognize Jesus' face in those of people on the move, in our school, in our neighborhood, in our church, in our world. Finally, Jesus not only sees, loves, and recruits people on the move, he also denounces attitudes and practices that deny them their rightful place in the community. Messy and controversial as it may be, Jesus' followers today must also dig under the political publicity and the popular hype and ask hard questions. What economic and political interests are being fed on the hunger of the poor and forcing people to wander? Can we really just sit by while today's economic globalization, accompanied by its individualistic and materialistic culture of its mostly Western proponents, is threatening the relational and creational capacity of people, undermining community life and plundering the environment the world over? If we believe that in Christ there is no Greek, no Jew, can we allow our core identity to be determined by the circumstantial constraints of one, any one, humanly devised and militarily expanded nation, and so feel entitled to class some as outsiders and exclude them, often from the very land that their ancestors named, California, Texas, Colorado, Nevada, Arizona? Our plea tonight should be, Lord, by your grace, you have made us members of your transnational family, which transcends geographic, historical, cultural, racial, gender barriers. Give us courage to live as expressions of a kingdom that is not of this world, yet has already broken into it, as reconcilers, border crossers, border benders, border breakers. One last thought. How did Jesus respond to Nathanael's prejudiced incredulity? Ah, you snob, forget it. There are plenty of people out there willing to meet me and follow me. Just forget it. Not quite. Although Jesus saw straight through Nathanael and knew his very darkest thoughts, he looked at him through the eyes of love. He received him with open arms, and he promised him his ongoing presence along the path of discipleship. That is what God yearns to do with each one of us tonight and in the months and the years to come. Jesus has moved into our neighborhood. Jesus has moved into our neighborhood. Do we have the eyes to recognize him? Only once we see Jesus living among us will we, as our ancestor, the wandering Aramean, as God's people through the ages and across the miles, be ready to make God's love known to people here and there, at home and afar. Until our own pilgrimage is over and we finally arrive home, may we move with Christ into Christ's neighborhoods, the ghetto and the gated community, the hood and the high rise, the barrios and the burbs, seeking God's kingdom and God's justice for all people. Amen.